And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. The only other two times that we read that word in Scripture is two other places in the New Testament, once again in the book of Acts in chapter 26 and verse 28. We also read this expression in 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 16. And although this term is only used three different times in the entire Bible, it's a very, very important word. It is a word that tells us who we are. We are Christians. And that is the focus of this morning's lesson, and it's also the focus of the bulletin article. If you have not received today's bulletin, I hope that you'll grab one on the way out of the door. Our plea on the mobile is that one become a Christian, that one would live as a Christian, so that one can die as a Christian. And so we want that for everybody that is around us. But when we look into the modern religious world, it's very confused. You hear me say that often. The modern religious world is a confused world when it comes to biblical principles. For example, if you would happen to go to Webster's Dictionary, there's a lot of different definitions for the word Christian. The word Christian can be used as a noun, as an adjective, or even as a verb. It's used in a variety of senses, and I want to tell you it's used in a very generalized sense. And there's just some examples of the definitions that you would find from Webster's Dictionary for a Christian. Number one, a person professing belief in Jesus as the Christ or in the religion based on the teachings of Jesus. That's a fairly good definition. Definition number two there, having the qualities demonstrated and taught by Jesus Christ. You see how generalized that is. Look at number three, a decent, respectable person. That's interesting. There's a lot of people out there like that that have no clue of who Jesus is. Number four, in general sense, anyone born of Christian parents. I think that's kind of the expression that's used, like a Jew. You're kind of born into that family, right? And so Jewish or Christian, whatever the case may be. A lot of confusion out there about this term. We find this term in the Bible three times. Here used in Acts chapter 11. It comes from, surprise, surprise, that Greek word that's on the screen, Christianos. And so you basically got a new English word from the Greek word that is here. And just about every biblical scholar and definer of words refers to this as a person. That's what Christian is. It's a person, a follower of Christ. Now, when you look in the Bible dictionaries, you'll discover, whether it be Vines or Thayer's or others, that many are of the impression that this particular word came into use from those who were of the Gentile or the pagan world. They used it as a derogatory term, kind of like the way that the Jews referred to what Paul was involved in. You know, that sect called the Way? Well, they would say, well, that's a Christian. And I was listening this week in a political discussion where someone was bad-mouthing Christians because they live a Christ-centric mindset and behavior, as though that's a bad thing. I am very Christ-centric, extremely Christ-centric. I hope all of you all are as well. You know, sometimes the denominational world will make fun or chide us by using the expression, you're one of those Church of Christers, aren't you? It's used in that type of terminology that whether Vines or Thayer's looked at it as a derogatory term. Thayer's went on to say, but by the second century, this became a term of honor. I just simply don't agree with that premise. And I think I agree with what Brother Stringer had said in the Truth Commentaries, that the origin of this word is not from pagan origins, but it's actually from God. Notice there the disciples were first called Christians. And the emphasis that Brother Stringer places upon this is on this word call. Where did this come from? Did this call come from men, or was of a divine origin? I suggest to you it's of a divine origin. He used eight different verses of Scripture that talked about divine calling. We could just run through these, if you would like, very quickly. In Matthew chapter 2 and in verse 12, That scripture says that being divinely warned, there's the same Greek word for calling, divinely called or divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod. Also in verse 22, it says there, but when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned by God, divinely warned, divinely called, being called by God, in a sense, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. Here in Luke chapter 2, verse 26, again in reference to the birth of Jesus, in Luke chapter 2 and in verse 26, that passage reads, and it had been revealed, there's the word called, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit called or revealed to him that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. There in Acts chapter 10 and in verse 22, in Acts 10 and in verse 22, that scripture says, Cornelius the centurion, a just man who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nations of the Jews, was divinely instructed. That's the same word as called. They divinely instructed, divinely called by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. Romans chapter 7 and verse 3. Romans chapter 7 and in verse 3. So then if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress, but if her husband dies, she's free to that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. She'll be called an adulteress. God calls her that. That's the idea that it's called. Hebrews chapter 8. There's three in Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 8 and in verse 5. In Hebrews 8 and verse 5, it says, in reference to that which serves as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed, or he had been called by God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, see, you have made all things according to the pattern shown on the mount. In chapter 11 and in verse 7, by faith Noah being divinely warned, divinely called, and there in chapter 12 and in verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. He who speaks, who's speaking? Jesus is speaking. He's talking, he's instructing, he's warning, he's calling, is the idea in which this particular Greek word is used. And so when it talks about the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch, I think it was a divine calling that God wanted them to be known, to be referred to be thought of as Christians. And even though some might have said it was a derogatory term, I find nothing derogatory at all about the name Christian. Nothing at all. As a matter of fact, it is a privilege and an honor to wear the name Christian. And I'm confident that those Christians in Antioch, they probably felt the same way, where now they're finally given a name, I think a divinely appointed name, the name Christian. And what I would like to do for the balance of this lesson is for us to go down through the text there in Acts chapter 11. So if you would like, you can place your bookmark there in Acts chapter 11. Because as we do that, we find out how these people became Christians and some of the things that they were involved with, in which the religious world today probably has never taken the time, or hardly has ever taken the time, to go through Acts chapter 11 and honestly consider the points that I'm talking to you about this morning. And so here in Acts chapter 11, we see beginning in verse 19, down through the balance of the text, about those disciples, these followers, who were first called Christians in Antioch. We're going to start by looking at the first two passages, the first two verses in Acts chapter 11. Now, those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. These two passages, we learned that men were about preaching the word. And in the second time, it specifically said that they were preaching the Lord Jesus. These men were preaching. Preaching was needed in the first century. Preaching is needed in the 21st century, isn't it? It's needed right here in Mobile, Alabama, where men would pour their hearts out. That's kind of the idea of preaching. Preaching is going after people's heartstrings with a message, and the message that Jesus is Lord. They were fleeing persecution. These men were dogged seriously about the things they were doing. They were determined to try to get people to recognize and appreciate the preaching that Jesus was the Christ. It's kind of reminiscent of the Apostle Paul when he started off the great Roman letter, isn't it? In Romans 1 and verse 15, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation unto all who believe, the Jew first, and also for the Greek. That famous passage that Jesus of Nazareth has amazing power, the power to save the souls of men and women that are all about them, whether they're Jew or Gentile. And it has that same power today to all Mobilians, that it can save your soul from certain death, from a death that's burning in the lake of fire and brimstone, an eternal death. This message has that power, the message of Jesus Christ. We preach this message all the time. And a lot of folks all around us in religious circle, they preach various facets of that message. One such place that they oftentimes go, I'm sure that this is emanating from several pulpits throughout Mobile today, is in Romans, the 10th chapter. If you'll look with me in Romans chapter 10, let's do some reading. Where here the Apostle Paul says that when Christ came, the law basically ended. And he began to explain to the Romans the power of the preaching this great message. Let's pick it up in verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of death which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What then shall we call on him in whom we have not believed? And how shall they believe in him on whom they've not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? That sounds familiar, doesn't it, from Isaiah 53? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I want you to think about the elements that are being discussed in this text. That we hear this grand message, the gospel, being preached by men like the ones that were there in Acts chapter 11. That they came from Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch and Cyrene preaching the Lord Jesus. And here is a message that as you read this is one that is to be believed. It is one that's to be believed so intently that one would be willing to confess with their mouth publicly that Jesus is Lord, that He is the Christ, that He is the Son of the living God who has come to save the world, that He's the Lamb of God, as John the Baptist was willing to confess before others. But also, I want you to notice there, in this text of Scripture, left off by many around us, is the idea, the sad commentary, that the Apostle Paul knew that many were not obeying the gospel. That the gospel's a message that needs to be believed and obeyed. And that's very important, and that's what we see when we're looking at Acts chapter 11. You say, well, Ken, I don't see it there in verse 19 and 20 of Acts chapter 11. And so let's just draw back the curtain and look at the next verse, if you don't mind. In the next verse, we see there reading verse 21, that it says, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Now, before I get into talking about those two underlined words, I want you to see that the hand of the Lord was with them. When the hand of the Lord is with you, great things can happen. And we notice that a great number. You're saying, Ken, how many was it? I don't know. I just know it was a great number. Hundreds? Thousands of people that were in Antioch were individuals that believed and turned to the Lord. Well, it could have been thousands. I don't know if the church was like that. But when I see there in Acts chapter 2 that 3,000 individuals, that they became Christians on that day of Pentecost. And then in Acts chapter 4, I see the number of disciples, that number had arisen to 5,000. Why would we not think that a great number couldn't be in the thousands? It could have been in the thousands. May not have been. But a great number of people, because the Lord was involved in this. The Lord sanctioned this. This is what the Lord wanted. They believed and turned to the Lord. Now what's important here is to recognize when this message is preached, it requires a response from those who hear. You know, you can hear a lot of things. You know, you can listen to a song. How was that? Okay. Ain't no big deal whether you like the song or not. Not a really big deal if you enjoyed a book or not. Not a big deal if you like someone's article or not. It's not a big deal about many things in life, but this message demands a response. You cannot sit on the fence with this message. This is one that does not allow you to just say, oh, I can go either way. It just won't let that happen. Remember when the Apostle Paul was preaching the gospel to a king? If there's anybody that you would give space to, it would be a king, right? You stop and think about it, especially one that is in the seat of judgment against you. And so the Apostle Paul speaks to Agrippa about Jesus of Nazareth. And he said in Acts chapter 26 and in verse 26, he says, for the king before whom I also speak freely knows these things. I'm convinced that none of these things escape his attention. Since this thing was not done in a corner, King Agrippa, verse 27, do you believe the prophets? I know you do believe. You got to answer me, King Agrippa. Do you believe? Do you not believe? I think you believe. Do you believe or do you not believe? And there's that famous quote there from the king. You almost persuade me to become a Christian. Paul said, absolutely. That's exactly what I'm trying to do. I would to God that not you only, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am. Absolutely, I'm a Christian. I want you, King Agrippa. I want all of you out there in the listening audience Paul's talking to become Christians. And all of you today in 2025, at the end of October, reading this passage of Scripture with me, Paul wants you to become Christians too. You're going to have to make a decision about this message. You just cannot leave it hanging. We read in this story that apparently Agrippa left it hanging. There's no reaction as, yeah, take me down and let's do what I need to do to become a Christian. He just kind of leaves it there. And so by kind of leaving it there, I think a response is appropriate. He must not have become a Christian. That's sad. That seems to be the case with him. And that seems to be the case with a lot of people. A lot of people just, they'll put it off. They'll be indifferent to it. And actually, that's the answer of no. I'm not going to accept it the way that God wants me to accept it. But as you keep on reading here, you notice that a great number believed and turned to the Lord. And I think that is a key phrase. Don't you think that's a key phrase? That their belief caused them to do something. It caused them to turn to the Lord. There's the word for turned, the Greek word epistripio. I'm not going to try that again. I don't know if I can do it. But when you look at this particular word here, it means someone that, can I use the phrase, turns themselves over to the religion of Christ. That they're going in one direction, and they will pivot to another direction, a turning action towards something else. And that's what they did towards Jesus Christ. And there's many Bible dictionaries will use this word turned and use the word convert. Stop and think about that for a moment. If that would be the way that it would be worded in this text, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and converted to Jesus. Notice there that belief comes before a conversion. A lot of people in the religious world today say, no, Ken, that's not true. The moment you believe, that's when you're converted. But that's not what we learn in this text of Scripture. That many believed and turned or were converted to the Lord. This particular expression is used a couple times real close to this text in the book of Acts. Look in Acts chapter 14 and verse 15. In Acts 14 and in verse 15, the Apostle Paul said in this passage, he says, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God." You need to turn away from idolatry and the world to the living God. You're going in this direction, you're going to quit going in that direction and come towards God. That's what that means. In chapter 15 and in verse 19, in chapter 15 and verse 19, James says, "Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those among the Gentiles who are turning to God." Well, they were leaving their idol gods. That's who they had given reverence to. That's who they were following. Now they're going to follow the true and the living God. Turning from that one, turning towards Him. That's the idea that many believed and turned towards God. Now, we know from history what was involved in such. How did people accomplish this? We don't have to look back very far when we talked about the establishment of the Lord's church. The Apostle Peter stood up among the 11 and began preaching the gospel for the first time among the Jewish people and told them that this Christ whom you have crucified has been made both Lord and Christ. This Jesus of Nazareth is Lord and Christ. And they believed Him. We know that because they were cut to their hearts and asked the question, "Men and brethren," to the apostles, "what are we to do now? We believe what you're telling us. What should we do now?" Peter said in Acts 2 and verse 38, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name or by the authority of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." You believe that Jesus is the Christ? This is what you do. Turn to Him by carrying out these two commands. Be obedient to these two commands. Repent, turn, and be baptized. It's a process, and that's why I have the words there. It's a process. They believed the message, and so the process involved literally turning from that direction and coming to this direction. They did that by repenting from the bad stuff and turning to Jesus Christ by being baptized. In the next section, the next sermon that Peter preached not too many days from then was in Acts, the third chapter. And I want you to look at that carefully with me. In the third chapter, and the same solution was given, although the wording is a bit different, it's the same solution. In Acts chapter 3 and in verse 17, he said, "Brethren, I know that you crucified Him in your ignorance." The rulers did too. He said, "But these things which God foretold by the mouth of all of His prophets." Now, when you read that, "by the mouth of all of His prophets," doesn't that kind of remind you of what Paul said? "Agrippa, I know you believe the prophets." So he's talking about the same things, right? He says here that these were the things foretold by the mouth of all of His prophets that the Christ would suffer. He is thus fulfilled. "Repent, therefore, turn, therefore, and be converted." In other words, turn and turn. That's the idea. Turn and be converted. Repent and be converted. The moment of one's conversion, when they've turned away from the bad and they've turned towards Jesus, they willingly obey the command of baptism. Why would they do that? Because that command of baptism is the moment their sins are removed. Repent and let every one of you be baptized by the authority of Jesus for the removal of your sins. It reminds me of what Jesus said in the Great Commission according to Mark's account. He told the 11 to go out and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. You see, it wasn't just enough to hear the message. It wasn't just enough to believe that message. Believe it even to the point where you'll confess that message that Jesus is Lord. But you need to obey the command of baptism in order to be saved from the death consequence of your sins. And some people in our generation say, well, how does that work? I don't understand how just simply being baptized is going to take away, to remove, to wash away our sins. I don't understand how that works. Well, that's why I have Romans chapter 6 up here in this passage, because Paul makes that very clear. In Romans chapter 6 and in verse 3, he reminds them how they have returned to the favor or the grace of God. He said to them in verse 3, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life." And then he goes on to specify it even more. "For if we've been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died," that's dying with Christ, "has been freed from sin." Here's someone converted. Before baptism, they were still steeped in sins on their soul. Their soul's not being purified. It's not being cleansed. They've not been added to the Lord. They've not been washed in the blood. We're going to sing about that in a few moments. They've not had any of those things. They've not really converted. They've not transformed yet. But when they're baptized into the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus and come up out of that watery grave sin-free to walk in a newness of life. They are transformed. They are changed. They are converted according to the Bible. Why are we not hearing these things from the churches that are around us? They wouldn't be explaining the text of Acts chapter 11 in this fashion. They would not be talking about what was involved in the New Testament procedures of turning to the Lord, as we've looked at just a few moments ago. You see, I said a few moments ago how the religious world is so confused and how the religious world will not honestly treat this text of Scripture the way that God has intended for it to be discussed. And so we have these individuals who've now turned to the Lord. They're now converted as we read this great passage that the hand of the Lord was with them. A great number of these individuals believed and turned to the Lord. So now we have Christians. And as we go back and we continue to go through this passage, we learn more about this. The news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. And they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. They allowed their belief to move them to turn in obedience to the gospel. We read that in Romans chapter 10, that there were lots that would not obey the gospel, but these did obey the gospel of Christ. These were converted. These did become members of the church that we read about in the New Testament scriptures. They became members of the church of Jesus Christ. They became members of the church of Christ. And they would be known all over the world as that church of Christ in Antioch, as the Christians were known as the Church of Christ in Jerusalem back in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 3. Because this is what we read of in the Bible, that there were churches of Christ, whether Jerusalem, whether it be Antioch, whether it be all over the place. In Acts chapter 9, for example, in Acts chapter 9 and in verse 31, The New King James says, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. I think that the New King James has this correct, pluralizing this expression. Now, there are some that just say the church. I recognize that in translation. Another argument for another day. So if you're struggling with that and you want to argue that, we don't have to do that. We could just look at Romans chapter 16, and in verse 16, as Paul is basically saying goodbye to those that he was writing to in Rome, he said in verse 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet or salute you. Now, friends, what we find here is that we have churches, local congregations, that were beholden to Jesus. They were beholding unto the Christ or the Messiah, using the Hebrew expression. One of the things we're not going to find in this text of Scripture is that the church was the Baptist church, or the Methodist church, or the Wesleyan church, or the Catholic church, or the Jehovah Witnesses group, or the denominational world that's out there. Notice Romans 16:16 doesn't say, the Baptist churches greet you. It doesn't say the United Methodists, they salute you. It says the churches of Christ greet you. We have no fear of using that expression. We are honored to put that on a sign that's out in the front of our meeting house. We indeed are a church of Christ in Mobile, Alabama. Just as there was a church of Christ in Antioch and in Jerusalem, and wherever that would be. Some say, well, Ken, sometimes it's called the church, sometimes they call it the church of God. When they call it the church of God, they mean that Jesus is God. It belongs to Him. It's His church. And so there are churches of Christ in the first century. And the news of these things ran to the ears to the church that was in Jerusalem. And they were excited about it, were they not? They had heard and seen the grace of God when they came down there. Here were people where grace had not been extended, but now the grace of God is visible. It is evident. What was Barnabas seeing? Barnabas was seeing a people that had been purified, that had been sanctified, that had been cleansed of their sins, and have changed their lives to righteous living. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul was preaching in Romans chapter 6. As a result of turning to the Lord, that becomes the focus of your life. He says in Romans chapter 6, as you keep reading in verse 11, he says, likewise, he says, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but what are you under? You're under grace. Barnabas saw the grace of God. He could see it in all the people. He could see it in the entire congregation, that they had been delivered from their sins, and they were yielding their members as instruments of righteousness unto God. And so Barnabas encouraged them that they should continue with the Lord. Now, you may have in your translation that you would cleave unto the Lord. I really like that expression, because they have been brought into union with the Lord. They have been brought into a one flesh relationship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the Bible speaks of it in that fashion. I don't have verse 24 on the screen, but look at verse 24 with me in this text. For he was a good man, full of faith and Holy Spirit, and a great many people were added to the Lord. They had joined themselves to the Lord. They had cleaved. They had clung unto the Lord. They had become members of His body. It's kind of like the way it was discussed in Acts chapter 2, verse 41. And 3,000 were added unto them, the apostles. And in verse 47, and that the Lord added continually to His church, or to the congregation, or to the assembly, or the number. That's the idea. The Lord was adding them to be members of His church in a universal status. It was the Lord doing the adding, and that continued on. as we continue to look down through this text, let's get back to the main thrust, and that would be verse 26. In verse 26, as you see it appear on the screen, "And when he had found him and found Saul, he brought him to Antioch. So it was for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." We did make it to that verse. I was going to get you there. But a couple of things I want you to see. And this is for us. This is for us who have believed the gospel and we've turned to the Lord. As it was for these very early Christians in Antioch, it's the same for us. When Saul and Barnabas saw the faithfulness that they cleaved to the Lord, what did they do? They consistently assembled with the church. It's really an important statement. It's simple yet vital. Whether it be the first century, whether it be today here in Mobile in the 21st century, Christians are commanded to assemble themselves together. They were literally, personally, actually commanded to come together, and that church did. And friends, they weren't using Zoom on a computer. They weren't using YouTube in order to placate some artificially derived concept of coming together as a church. They actually took the time and they delivered themselves literally, actually, personally to be with one another. They could shake each other's hands. They could give each other hugs. They would literally sing together and worship their God together. They assembled together. For a whole year, Barnabas and Saul did. That was the practice of the church, assembling together. Now, we know that there's a passage in the book of Hebrews that gets after us, and rightfully so. I've been preaching the gospel for over 40 years, and it seems like in every congregation that I've worked with, there are members of the Lord's church that really battle with this very basic command. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, the Bible tells us that we have a responsibility to stir each other up. We stir each other up by not forsaking the assembling of ourselves, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. If you're able and you refuse or you reject the command to assemble, your soul is in grave, grave danger. And again, when we talk about this, it doesn't take a lot of effort to assemble on the first day of the week, to come together as a church. It does take some effort. You had to get out of bed this morning. That takes effort. You had to basically, you know, wash the face a little bit, put a toothbrush across your teeth, strap some clothes on your back, and get into your vehicle, your horse and buggy, whatever the case is, and actually get yourself down there where all the members are going to be on that particular occasion, and join them and worship together. That takes some sacrifice, but brothers and sisters, here in the 21st century, it doesn't take a lot. Now, for some, it takes more than others. Some that are dealing with infirmities and troubles and nearly shut in, it might take a lot of sacrifice. I need to recognize that point. But for the most part, most of us able-bodied people, it doesn't take much effort at all. But if you refuse to assemble, it does tell the Lord and others a lot about you spiritually. It tells them a whole lot. A lot more than you're telling them. Your visible absence is saying there's a problem. That person's spirituality is indeed a problem. And as you read this passage of Scripture, we see that Christians, they assembled together on a regular basis. We see there that they taught a great many people. That was one of the things we do. When we come together as a church, one of the main things we do is the teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I know we've got the impression that on the first day of the week, the major thing that we do is the Lord's Supper. I love the Lord's Supper. It's really, really, really important. So is teaching the Word of God. Some people, I've used that little illustration before. Let's rate the five acts of worship on a scale from 1 to 10. And generally, the Lord's Supper always gets a 10. It's the number one supreme. It's huge. It's major. Giving, let's give it about a 2. And I've been telling folks that there's a lot of congregations in the Lord's church that have seemed to take this activity just completely out of worship altogether. It's sad to see it, but it's happening. I'm going to keep preaching about that. The teaching, that's kind of important. And I want to tell you that every one of you that rated on a 1 to 10 scale, you're all wrong, because all of them rate to a gazillion. They're all far more important than any of you give any credit for. It's the most important things you do. The most important thing you do is come together to worship God, to sacrifice to Him, to hear His message preached, to pray together, to sing together, to take the Lord's Supper. There's nothing more important you're going to do this week than what you're doing right now. Nothing more important. You know who says that? The Lord says that. That's important. He's watching. He's with us. He's communing and feasting with us. And we all know we need more teaching. It's not that you need to hear Ken Sills. It's not that you need to hear Christopher Tate. It's not that you need to hear anybody out there, but you need to hear the message that Ken Sills is going to preach, and that's the gospel of Jesus. And Chris is going to teach the gospel of Jesus. You need to be taught this message, and we need to be taught it to each other, and we need to try to reach out to others that are out there. It's one of the reasons we have gospel meetings. We try to give a special time to reach out to our community and say, come in and hear the teachings of Jesus. We need the teachings of Jesus. You need the teachings of Jesus. Sometimes you walk out of here, you've been edified by partaking of the Lord's Supper and singing these songs and hearing prayers. But I know part of that edification comes from the teachings that you've heard from the preacher. And there's many times I've gone to a gospel meeting and I come out of there and I'm kind of high-stepping a little bit. I heard something that just spiritually built me up. I need it. You need it. We need it. They continued in the teachings of Jesus. And as you keep reading, it wasn't just that, but they came to recognize, hey, our brothers and sisters sometimes have serious problems. Like the churches in Judea. They've got serious problems right now. And so the brethren who loved their other brothers and sisters from different congregations, they were determined they were going to financially come to their assistance. And that's how we read verse 27 through 30. The prophet Agabus said, there's a famine going on down there in Judea. Let's help them. And they did. They sent it to these other congregations via the hands of the elders. And Saul and Barnabas was going to see to it that it got there. You know, they didn't have what we have today. We have the beauty of bank transfers and checks and all that kind of thing. At the very best, they had the Pony Express. And that's what Saul and Barnabas was. The Pony Express. They got the money to them. That's what it was. And so what have we learned? As we look at these passages of Scripture, we basically learn the plan of salvation. How many sermons, brothers and sisters, have you heard that show you the plan of salvation? That's what this story is, that we need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when we hear it, we need to believe it. We need to believe it with all of our heart, so much that we'll confess it publicly before men that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of living God. And with that belief, we will turn to the Lord. We will turn to the Lord in the process of repentance and being baptized so that our sins can be washed in the blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And once we do that, we're Christians. And now we get to work. The last part of the plan of salvation is be faithful unto death. It's usually the 6-part plan, right? Be faithful unto death. That's what these individuals were doing. They were starting the act of being faithful. They assembled together consistently. They were implementing and teaching the various doctrines of Jesus Christ. And they came to the aid of their brothers and sisters in whom they loved. They were involved in the work and the worship of the Lord. Isn't it surprising how far away so many have got away from the simple religion of Jesus Christ we read about in the New Testament? It is surprising, but it also hurts my heart. It hurts my heart to know the people are so close, that there's a lot of people all around us. They really believe what we believe. They believe Jesus is the Christ, the living God. But someone has taken them on a ramp that's far away from the truth. And they never end up converting to Jesus. And they never end up complying with the conditions set for those who would be Christians. We don't want that for you. We want you to do just what the New Testament teaches, because that is the highway to holiness. That is the straight and narrow way. That is the golden road that leads to the very throne of God from the book of Revelation. Stay on that highway. Do it the Lord's way, and you'll make it to heaven when you die. There's someone in the audience that says, listen, I've not done it the Lord's way. I've done it man's way. You know, I listen to Billy Graham, or I've listened to Joel Osteen, or I've listened to Mary Baker Eddy, or some denominational group that's gone in the wrong direction, and I don't want to go that way anymore. I want to do it the Lord's way. That's what we offer. So if you want to do it the Lord's way, if your belief has led you to the point where you know you need to turn and be converted, we'll be happy to baptize you into the Lord Jesus this morning, and you can start working with us, attempting to get to heaven. Someone in the audience, my brother, sister, that you've taken an off-ramp on the highway of holiness, that you were doing good, but you're not doing good now. You're back to letting sin dominate your life, and you want to confess that sin. You want us to pray with you and for you. Take advantage of that. If there's anyone in the audience that is susceptible to the gospel of Jesus, the blood of Jesus is ringing out. It's calling out. Come to the front. Take care of your spiritual need as Chris leads us in this song.